I've entitled my talk this morning is a question, really. What is God truly about? That's, I guess, what I'm going to try and attempt to address either this morning or over the next few weeks, however long I'm preaching. I've started by writing this. If we are faced with a God who confronts us with confusion, disappointment, suffering, offense, trials, and a constant challenge to our human rationale, a God that not just confronts, but permits these things, the question that we're so often faced with is God truly just and fair? That's a really important question, because we live our lives through a whole series of difficulties, if we're honest. This is reality level here. We're challenged at every area of our lives. We can wake up one morning. This is not amusing, but it just shows how quickly something ends. In a man who had gone into a pub last week and he had 8 pints of beer, he came out of the pub, and as he got into his car, he dropped his keys down the drain hole. But you think, I have done that before. I can inform you there are men who are employed by the local authority who drive around a little van retrieving keys from drain holes in case it ever happens to you. I discovered that. This man removed the drain hole, proceeded to lean down inside of it, fell into the drain and drowned, okay? A really sad affair. He was drunk, probably, had too much to drink, reached down into the drain hole, and he fell into it, and he couldn't get himself out again. I don't think he woke up in the morning ever thinking to himself, today I'm going to drown myself in a drain hole. Very sad, and probably shouldn't have been drinking so much. He probably took risks because he'd been drinking that he wouldn't normally, and completely failed to realize that if you fall into a drain hole, you can't get yourself out of it again. Life is like that. You know, you have a moment when everything just changes. Something happens, an event, a circumstance, you know, going along smoothly, and suddenly it changes. And if you're a Christian and you love God and you're under God's care and love, you can take real umbrage over the fact that over and over again it seems that your life is being rattled and tested and tried, and the challenges and the difficulties are always there. And the question is, how do we really come to terms with this? And that's what I want to try and address in part this morning. But to do this, I want to read a part of the book that I mentioned earlier on by R.T. Kendall called Totally Forgiving God. It's really what has stimulated my thinking in regard to the message that I want to preach today, but I feel I need to read this to you. And I'm going to read it quite slowly so you can really get the import of what R.T. Kendall is talking about here. He says this: there is nobody on the planet who has not suffered to some degree, and it is God who created the planet, and it's God who sustains it. But sin has entered the world, and it is filled to overflowing with suffering, injustice, and evil. There are earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, wicked governments, corrupt financial institutions, poverty, racial prejudice, disease, famine, and war. God could have prevented such from happening. In the first place, he could intervene to stop any evil at any time. In addition to larger world situations, we have all been hurt to varying degrees, whether through being personally mistreated, taken advantage of, deceived, having an accident, having endured suffering through illness, losing a job, losing loved ones prematurely, losing a friend, being falsely accused. This is nothing to say of those who have been raped, abused, robbed, or given an unjust verdict by a corrupt judge. God could have stopped any of these evils at any time in the entire world. What is more, Kendall goes on to say, being a believer does not exempt us from this. In addition to the above, he says, I have observed countless enigmas. I will not forget preaching the funeral sermon of the most gifted child who had such a brilliant future. And after that, watching old people who did not even know their own names and live on and on. I've often prayed for the most beautiful and worthy people who remain unmarried against their wish, and have seen countless others marry and wish that they hadn't. I've seen people in the ministry whom I have felt should come under the just judgment of God, and those who were faithful and godly who have never been successful. I have been continually surprised to see how many apparently dysfunctional parents have produced the most productive, amazing, godly kids. On the other hand, I've watched those parents who seem to me to be the nearest to perfection one could imagine, and yet, to their dismay, watch their children grow up to reject the faith, marry the most unsuitable mates, and end tragically. I recall one godly layman who prayed daily for years and years that neither of his two children would fall in love with the wrong person. In one case, his prayer was clearly answered. One child seemed to be blessed and enjoyed a long, fruitful marriage, but the other child went through two divorces and has known anything but marital bliss. How could these things be? Why does God let people with Alzheimer's or dementia exist when they cannot possibly live productive lives? Why does God appear to bless certain flamboyant ministries who uphold questionable teaching, but not to bless others who sought to be sound, self-effacing, and honest? It's a book that may be worth continuing to read, because there are really important questions there. There are two things that I agree with at this point that Kendall goes on to mention. One, he says, in all honesty, these are questions that can only really be answered in heaven. You know, it would be foolish for us to try to offer, you know, the exact answer to each of these questions. But what he tries to do is face up to reality here. This is a sovereign God who is sovereign in history, in creation, in salvation, who allows us and permits a world of great sin, of great suffering, and sometimes what seemingly is tons of unjust situations. Because it is true. You do see the unrighteous being blessed. You do see them prospering. You do see the righteous getting hammered around the head every 5 minutes. And you wonder, where is God in all of this? And it demoralizes us. It depresses us. Because we have an expectation that if we love God and we walk with God, it should be sweetness and light, and yet it's not like that. No one should ever preach a gospel to anybody to say, come and let God love you and let your life be, you know, full of light and love and goodness and success and prosperity for the future, because I assure you, it will not be like that. And the Bible doesn't promise such things. The second thing that I do agree with Kendall over is not just that I believe truly these questions will be answered in heaven, but it's equally true that God must be the most maligned person in the universe. You think you're criticized. You think you get knocked for what you believe. But think about God for a moment. I believe that God will vindicate himself. I believe every decision and every ruling and every sovereign act and everything that God has ever done in your lives, however difficult it might be, God will vindicate himself before you over the decisions he's made. He will vindicate himself over your problems, your difficulties, your sufferings, your challenges, your confusion, your disappointment, your disillusionment. He will tell you why this happened, and you'll say, I never saw that. He will delight in clearing his name. Will God? He will delight in clearing his name, and when he does that, he will do it perfectly. So no man will stand before God and say, you are unjust in what you did. David Livingstone, you know, the great African missionary, says this, I do not know how the great loving Father will bring out light at last. But he knows, God knows, and I know he will do it. In the end, everything that seems to be dark to us, everything that has no understanding, everything that, challenges a sensible reasoning, God, in the end, will put everything in light. It will all have its own explanation. It will all be seen for what it is. At the moment, we live by faith. We live by faith in God. And therefore, to do that, we have to remind ourselves of who truly God is. What is God really doing in all of this? Because we know that God is not sadistic. We know he doesn't take pleasure out of pain. He doesn't play tricks. He doesn't send us up cul-de-sacs. He doesn't do any of those things. God is manifestly committed to our welfare and to our progress and to our prosperity according to his will and according to what he actually wants from us. I want us to understand what it is that God loves doing most. Because I really believe that you can break God down to something really quite simple. What does God love doing most? And because he loves it so much, he will allow and permit things to happen that allow him to do the thing he loves doing most. You've got to think about it for a moment when you give idea to God. You can't, he's so supreme, he's so awesome and other, you can't negotiate with God. You can't argue with him. You can't truly even reason with him, even though it says in Isaiah, come let us reason together, though your sins are as white as snow. In a way, you can't reason with God, because God's mind and his ways are so higher than ours. It's nearly an insult to sit down and try and match his intelligence. Well, it is. It's foolishness. His decisions are absolute. He's complete in himself and he needs nothing. He is love rather than just showing it. And the love that God truly is has been governed by the gift of Jesus into this world. He cannot be tricked, he cannot be deceived, and he cannot be mocked in the sense that mocking somehow brings him down. He is God. And in that context, I want us to try to understand, in the light of all of these problems and difficulties that R.T. Kendall, elucidates here, what can we understand about God and how God really reveals himself to us and how does he act towards us? I want just to think for a moment first about how we speak of God as being a God of love. Now, you've heard me either individually sometimes or in groups or even as a preached message when I've spoken about my concerns about the way that church people and even the world really thinks of God as a God of love. We think of partly the problems people have with God, why God is so maligned, is because when anything terrible happens, they think somehow it's a contradiction of his love. So, when you have an earthquake or people die in a tsunami or something tragically happens like that, or a child gets killed in a road accident or whatever it might be, well, God isn't a God of love, because the understanding of love is only based upon the fact that God somehow would intervene in all of these things if he was really loving. So they look at these events like I've read earlier on and you think, well, surely it's a contradiction of God's love. The problem with that is that it starts with a wrong premise about what God's love really is. And in this, I want to, just to flag up for you, and I want to make a distinction between love and grace, because it's really, really important we understand the distinction between love and grace. I read in the Telegraph this week that one of the bishops who are in favor, I don't know which one it was, London or Lancaster, I can't remember which one it was, but who are in favor of gay marriage was saying that, was criticizing the Anglican position that they wouldn't allow gay marriage to take place inside the churches. He was saying, this was dreadful and it was short-sighted, and completely out of touch with the times. And he said, you know, and then he quotes, it said in the Bible that where love is, God is. Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's what he said. And you know, if you're a bishop and a theologian and you quote the Bible, there's going to be millions of people that believe you're right. The fact is, if you know the Bible and know it isn't there, you know that actually that's a complete misquote and in some cases an absolute corruption of the truth. Particularly, worse still, at the type of love that he's describing is a love that, and I've written here, this is the type of love which is essentially wrapped up in unrighteousness, in an, is sensuality, it's sensuality, okay, wrapped up in an unrighteousness of ungodly affection promoted by our inner sinfulness. If you want to know, this is me, okay, this is, I haven't got this from anywhere. If you want to know the type of love that these type of people promote to justify gay activities or even any poverty of heterosexual activities that's ungodly, it's this. This type of love is sensuality wrapped up in unrighteousness or ungodly affection promoted by our inner sinfulness. This is nothing to do with God. Yet they've so defined this sort of indulgence of affection and of you know, niceness and pleasantness, and it's love, and therefore that's what love is, and that's what I understand to be love, and therefore that's what God is. So God, the definition of God is made by virtue of how we understand love to operate in this world. And anything that has any sort of warmth or affection or some sort of wanting or desire, whatever it is, that's love, and that therefore must be God. And that's the point the bishop was making, which is complete rubbish. It's not dissimilar to the emergent church and the likes of Steve Chalk and others who have promoted the idea that the cross was what he calls cosmic child abuse, because the whole idea of a human father sacrificing his son for someone else's sin, and worse still, sacrificing his son to appease his wrath, is so contrary to anything human that God cannot be like this. This cannot have happened. But the problem again is that you're saying, well, my understanding of love is how I look at people, how I look at human love, how I look at fatherly love, and I then think to myself, well, that's how God is. You're doing it the wrong way round. More so, God's love is not comprehensible for us in the true nature of him being love. We don't make God's love simply by multiplying out to perfection what human love is. And even if you were able to multiply human love out to perfection, you still wouldn't get God. And you know, the similar thing that happens with the We Just Love You churches, as I call them, that have an attitude of people that somehow the loving way of the Christian is to be all-embracing, permitting and accepting, and well, maybe not permitting, but not challenging, but accepting sinful practice in the church, because you don't want to upset, you don't want to alienate, you don't want to marginalize, you don't want to exclude. We have to have an inclusive policy. To include, therefore, we have an absolute lowest common denominator of people coming together. Jesus. But it's not really Jesus. It's a false love. It's a deception. All of these different interpretations of love that we have to live in are corrupt and they deceive us. And therefore, when all these worldly and very often sinful activities are presented to us, but they're wrapped in a sort of a cocoon of affection and kindness and thoughtfulness and love, we think that's God approving of it, but he doesn't. You see, the key thing about God's love is, and this is really important, God loved the world by giving us Jesus. That was God's love. Every benefit that comes from the love of God must be found in Christ. God doesn't operate independently of his Son. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is no love of God outside of the Son. So whatever view other religions have, there's no love in them. And in truth, there isn't. They may be ritualistic, they may be moralistic, they may be ethical, they may be patterned, they may be recognizable teachings, but there's a lack of love, because God's love was only shown perfectly in one way and through one situation, and that was in Jesus. And if we want to benefit from God's love, we benefit from God's love through Christ. If our lives move outside of Jesus, if they move outside of his perfect will for us, if they move outside of our intimacy with him, we move outside of God's love. This is really important. Extremely important, because if we lose ourselves in the concept that God loves us and therefore, you know, he's going to sort of protect and look after us, deliver us, which he does do, but we relate it to the love of God, each time that something happens to us, we get disappointed with God. Now, I haven't read this yet, but I'm interested where R.T. Kendall's going to take his book. I always like trying to think where it's going to go before I've read it, okay, just to see if there's any match between my revelation and his. I suspect there's a lot more that he's going to add to this. But it seems to me that if you have a corrupt or a misunderstood view of the love of God, you will also interpret all the other things in your life in a corrupt way, in a misunderstood way. Because it means that every time anything happens to you that's wrong, you think God doesn't love me. Or God's love is not, or God isn't good, or God's love is muddled, and because that's how you feel about it. God loves you. It's the same with parents when they discipline their children. You don't love me anymore. Nothing to do with it. Probably the very fact they're disciplining the child is because they do love them. One of the problems with children growing up is they don't understand actually how their parents' love works towards them. So when their parents get snotty about things and difficult because they're not doing things that are right, Then the child gets all sort of get their hackles up, and they get annoyed and they get rebellious, and then they say, "Well, you don't love me, do you?" But it's nothing to do with not being loved. It's the very nature of that concern that trying to reach and possibly not repeat the mistakes they'd made that reflects and shows the love towards their children. And in the same way that children reject the true love of a parent, so the world rejects the true love of God, which is in Christ. If we are to understand how our lives unfold and how they develop, if we're to be able to, dare I say, appreciate some of the trials and tribulations we have to face, if we are to come to terms with some of the great difficulties, and you know, I don't stand in front of you as somebody that has sort of lived some sort of, you know, cozy, easy, come, easy, go life, and it's all been sweetness and light. You know that's not true, and I always feel qualified to preach on this. But life can be really difficult. And there can be things that happen to you that you don't understand and are devastating. And somehow you've got to come to terms with it. And you know, how does a, you know, some of you know Pete Saunders and the loss of Peter and his son. How does Sandra come to terms with that? I can't even get my head around how you do that, if I'm honest. When we were out in Africa when we heard about it, thinking about her, how does she get up in the morning as you lost her husband and her son, her only son, all in one moment? Go out, you know, have a great weekend, enjoy yourselves. We're going to, you know, nip down to Chamonix for a couple of days. Everything's sweetness and light. And the next thing, she gets a phone call telling that both of her, her husband and her son have fallen off a mountain and died. How do you get to, I have no idea, with that pain. Oh, sorry. It always seems really stiff to me, but it sort of does go. It's probably because of the weight of my arm, maybe. Thank you for that. How do you get, I don't know how you come to terms with that, but somehow God is there for you. And we think about the goodness of God, and we think about how God works to us. And I just want to make a suggestion this morning. I'm not saying this is how you ultimately resolve the enormity of loss. Particularly, say, the loss of a child or somebody who dies when they're young. How you forgive God. That's what it comes down to. The clue, I believe, is this, and it's a verse that we find in Ephesians 2:8. You can pop it up, actually, if it's there, just to have a look at this verse. I haven't given Vicky, any warning of this, but just have a look at this verse. It's really, you probably know it off by heart. It's one of those, when I was in Sunday school, we used to get little shields from, here we are, for memorizing scripture. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Probably one of the more important scriptures. It says we are saved not by love. It says we are saved by grace. That's really important. If you are saved by the love of God, everybody will be saved. But if you're saved by grace, you're saved by what God favors, which is different. There are things I might love, but there are things I favor. I might love 7 different types of cars, but there'll be one I favor. I might be 6 or 7 sports I enjoy watching, but there'll be one I favor. There'll be films that I can put in a category. I like them all, but there'll be one I particularly favor. That's how God is. He says we're saved by grace, which is his favor. He favors us. Now, salvation is not just one immediate moment. You know, we do get saved. We're saved when we commit our lives to Jesus, and that moment of salvation, we're baptized and we're filled with the Spirit of God. There is a moment of salvation. We have been saved. But also the Bible makes it clear that we are being saved. This means there's an everyday process of salvation going on for us, in which God is perfecting in us the work that he started. And there is also a sense in which we will be saved. Paul says, I pray that I will not be found naked in 1 Corinthians 5, that when I come before God and I have to give an account to God, I want to make sure that the fullness of my life accomplishes the salvation that I've been looking forward to, that the hope that I have before me is fulfilled. So there's having been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Now, in every one of those instances requires grace. If we're saved by grace, we are continually saved by grace. And we will be ultimately saved by grace. In fact, it's not the love of God that's the critical issue here. It's the grace of God. God loves. He loves to show his grace to us. It's what he does. He is love, but he shows his grace. And you must understand that what God's grace is that which he favors. It's that which he likes, that which suits him. I've written here, God loves to show grace. Grace is God's favor that supports, equips, sustains, delivers, reveals, encourages, and overcomes. I'll read that again. Grace is God's favor that supports, equips, sustains, delivers, reveals, encourages, and overcomes. It brings peace when understanding is lacking, and confidence when it is present. Grace brings peace when understanding is lacking, and confident when understanding is present. It breeds faith for greater grace. Supports, equips, sustains, delivers, reveals, encourages, overcomes. That's just a short list that I thought of, but there's probably lots more that grace does for us. So I've written here in bold on my notes, our trials and tribulations are God's opportunities to reveal his grace to us. Our trials and tribulations are God's opportunities to reveal his grace to us. Now, what a different way of thinking. We're suffering, we're going through a difficult time, and we start to get annoyed with God. And we challenge God, why, Lord? How many Christians I must have confronted God with the question, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why this? Why that? Millions and millions of people. God must have heard it millions of times. And God doesn't stop loving because those questions are being asked, or he doesn't stop loving because his integrity is being questioned. Well, God, if you were more just, more loving, more this wouldn't have happened. And many have lost their faith because of that challenge of I'm not forgiving God. I'm not going to forgive God for what he's done. You know, that's what happens. An unforgiving spirit, you know, can be not just something that touches the lives of people, but it can touch God. We can have an unforgiving spirit towards God. In the end, we live the rest of our lives feeling bitter towards God. Years and years ago, I remember a missionary couple that worked in one of the first schools I worked in. She was a teacher, and I just was talking to her one day about my Christianity, and I discovered she'd been on the mission field, and she was absolutely nowhere in God, absolutely nowhere. In fact, not just nowhere in God, she was deeply resentful. She'd lost her baby quite young. I believe it was through some sort of disease. I can't remember the exact facts, and she was bitter, utterly bitter about it. Utterly resentful towards God, utterly felt that her life, her love for God, her service, her missionary activities deserve something better than losing her child. And it's very difficult. What do you say to that? But I believe that if we change our mindset from thinking that our trials and our tribulations, our difficulties, the challenges of our lives, the things we don't understand, the seemingly injustice of things, if we change our mindset from somehow a lack of God's love towards us or feeling that we've done things wrong, that's another one. It's not just about feeling God doesn't love us. It's the feeling that we've done things wrong and this is judgment. But what we do is we recognize these things as opportunities for God's grace. Listen, if the only thing that God can really give us is his grace, you know what he's going to do? He's going to make opportunities for it in your life. That's what he's going to do. Because that's who God is. He loves, he longs, he desires to show grace to you and to me. He longs to do that. Now, if we're poodling along in life with, you know, decent amount of money, fairly well, you know, fairly competent. What we do, we can sort of do sitting on our hands. You know, we've got a little bit of a savings account that we've kept some money in, and we can fall back on that if we need to. And relationally, everything seems to be fairly okay, and we're in a good church. You know, the truth is, we don't sort of need much of God's grace. There's not much opportunity for God to show it to us. So what does he do? If he really, really loves us, and it's an interesting point, if he really loves us, he throws a bomb right in the middle of it. You see, that's the paradox, isn't it? We think that because we have trials and tribulations, it's because God doesn't love us. It's the other way around. Because God wants to show his grace to us, he lobs a bomb into the middle of our lives, blows them up, we're in complete turmoil. And then we say, God, you don't love me anymore. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? And God shouting back, this is an opportunity for me to show you grace. The greatest response that we can have to God's grace, in my view, is abandonment. Because abandonment on God is probably the lowest common denominator for humility. Every level of pride is that which sets itself against God. We're proud when we set ourselves against God, when we set our competence, our abilities, our lives, our successes, you know, our opinions, our views, our understanding. When we set them against God, that isn't abandonment. The problem is that there is a very clear scripture that says, you know, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And it means that a proud person will not receive God's grace. So should circumstances hit their lives and they're proud, and God opposes the proud, the grace is not there for them. A proud person may find themselves in great turmoil because their lives become an upheaval, and they're trying to find God in it, and God isn't there because his grace is not there, because they've not humbled themselves. I believe it was Oswald Chambers that was so strong in this theme of abandonment. He understood the importance of abandonment. And so did the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards. He understood abandonment. He knew that the reality of living for God was to abandon our lives to Him. Paul says, I've learned to be content in everything. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I find my contentment. Why? Because the underlying principle that Paul adopted and practiced that he entered into was that he abandoned himself to God. He could see these things as an opportunity for grace. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He understood that the grace of God, the favor of God, in this case, was strengthening. He could manage these things. Does it mean that they go away? Does it mean they don't hurt? Does it mean that there isn't disappointment? Does it mean sometimes you've got to live in grief? Yes, but God's grace is sufficient. Listen, you don't need to sin. Sometimes people make choices that are sinful and they say, I can't help myself. I can't help my feelings. I can't help how I am. I can't help what makes me tick. I can't help this or that. But you don't need to, because God's grace is sufficient to help you, if you want to, not to go down that line. God's grace is an opportunity for so many things, not just to come to terms with the with the upheaval of your life, but also to recognize its importance to your choices, to God strengthening you so that you can say no to things you've been saying yes to. It's all that matters to us is God's grace. I want this morning to encourage you that as we move on for this church, it's not the excellence of the leadership or the cleverness of our thinking or the ideas that we have. If an idea comes to our mind and we think it's good, and that good idea becomes fruitful, well, that's because of God's grace. Not because we were clever in our thinking. I see everything that's happened as an opportunity for grace. All the difficulties of the last couple of years are an opportunity for grace. The church is an opportunity for grace. Our lives are an opportunity for grace. Tomorrow is an opportunity for grace. God can show His grace to us. It takes the pressure off. It stops us banging our heads as to what we're going to do next. It takes away the uncomfortable worry that sometimes overcomes us when our jobs are under threat, when our health is struggling, when our money is running out. We go back and say, Lord, I thank you. Let this be an opportunity for grace. Let me take this before you, Lord, and not bang my head on the wall and say, why are you doing this to me, God? Oh, you'd know the number of times when I was young, I'd pound around my living room blaming God for a whole range of things that had gone wrong. It's what I did. It was my natural reaction. I didn't understand then. But today it's different. Today we have this marvelous grace of God that is poured out to us, because all that God can really give us is, the only thing God can do is give us His grace, His favor towards that which is of Him, and that which will bless us and that which will see us through. And in these most horrendously difficult times, He is there for us. And think about your mindset when you're trying to cope with difficult. And you say, instead of saying, Lord, I'm complaining about all of this, and you become faithless in your thinking, you turn and say, Lord, I just want to thank you that you're going to bless me out of this, because this is a real opportunity for grace here. Because in the end, I shall rejoice in your deliverance. I shall rejoice in your salvation, because by grace, through faith, we are saved. And it's a saving moment I need to address. This is a saving moment. Think of that difficulty, that moment, that distress, the saving moment, not just as another problem in your life. And Jesus said, right, and I'll use the word of God here, by grace I'm saved. So Lord, your grace will help me out of this moment, because I know that's what will happen. I believe you, I trust you, I bring you this, my prayer. Lord, I want this today to be an opportunity for grace, so I can worship and love and rejoice, because I'll see your power and I'll see your deliverance and I'll see what you will do. And that will lift me and excite me, and that deliverance will keep me close to you. I'll want to be able to see your grace. I'm not going to be praying, Lord, for difficult times. That's stupid. I'll just deal with them as they come. But, Lord, when they do come, I will address them by seeing them as opportunities of grace. I won't see them any longer as a lack of loving me, because I've got a problem. Even the sins committed against us before we were Christians can be viewed as opportunities for grace. Too many people live as victims over what's happened to them. And they live in that life, you know, and I believe that sometimes society encourages these things, you know. If you've been offended in some way, and you know, and you end up with all those sort of, the psychological assessments and the psychiatry and goodness of what else, all investing in all the dilemmas and trauma and experience you had. I'm not diminishing this in any way. But I believe there's a place of faith that understands God's grace that is both retrospective to our lives as well as what happens today, as well as what will happen in the future. We can bring a rule over how we feel and how we view things by recognizing that everything that God has ever done in our lives has been an act of grace and an opportunity for grace. And the only thing that we really need to do, the only thing we need to do is to stay in the grace of God. That's really it. You know, it's simple. God, boiled down, is a person that wants to manifest grace towards us. Okay, that's it. And we, boiled down, are those that need to be obedient and not frustrate the grace of God. That's it. You're obedient. God, you know, you have a problem or difficulty, and that's an opportunity for grace. So you abandon yourself to God. God manifests his grace because you're obedient to him. And in the end, that obedience brings its own fruit, and ultimately you move on. And so it breeds further faith in you. It is my belief that there's not been a terribly strong, sound understanding in the church in recent years. And a lot of that's to do over grace, and a lot of that's to do with the fact a church has looked so much to try to permit the world to enter the church, to embrace the world in the church, so church can have a better voice, so to speak, be more user-friendly, be more reaching out, be this. But that's not what the Bible's about. When God sent Jesus, he already knew who would be in the kingdom of heaven. And from that time onwards, what the world has received is his grace that kingdom should come about. God will see his purposes fulfilled. And if we're sitting here this morning in love with Jesus, then whatever feelings we may have in our desire for the whole world to be saved, and we would wish that, yet in ourselves, for whatever reason it served God, he chose you and me to know him, because we couldn't have known him without that revelation. And that is grace. The point that R.T. Kendall makes here is, look, how is it, you know, you get two completely dysfunctional parents who are just clueless, you know, and their lives are probably, unconnected and disorientated, and very little standards or pattern set for the children. And the two kids grow up, you know, as godly, faithful kids, and you think, why is that? Well, what is it? It's God's grace. And if your children are not growing up in God, you go back and say, Lord, let this be an opportunity for grace. Lord, let me not get frustrated by this. Let me not be worn down by this. But let me see, oh Lord, that this is your will and this is your heart, and I trust you. I trust you for my children. I see it as an opportunity to reach to you, not to get upset and annoyed and angry and beat myself up because I didn't do it right, or because I can do nothing about this, Lord. I'm dependent on your grace, and I want this to be an opportunity for you to manifest your grace so that I can rejoice in seeing your grace fulfilled in this situation. What a different way of thinking. What a positive way. What a way to bring your mind into a new place with God. It changes your whole concept of the we just love you. It's not we just love you that's important. It's creating and providing an environment of teaching and learning and an experience that enables you to understand that everything that happens to you is by God's permission and it's under his grace. And if you see it as a grace gift to you, you'll know that that's what God loves doing to you best. He loves giving you his grace. I've written this: anything that militates against the grace of God being worked out in your lives is calamitous for the child of God, and in particular for him to frustrate this grace, or to cause it to run in vain, or ultimately to lose it, or to lose God himself. When the children of Israel got exiled, they were weeping by the rivers of Babylon because they'd lost the presence of God. They no longer were able to rely on the promises or the presence of God. And when the Babylonians came along and said, play on your harps and sing your songs, and they said, how can we sing? How can we do this? How can we rejoice in a foreign land because God is no longer with us? That's how we should feel sometimes when we feel the loss of grace. We should be crying out to God, God, don't remove it from me. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. How many people start out with God and it fizzles? And they see something they like, or there's an attraction, or there's a pull or a desire, and it fizzles, and they start out well, and they've got their hand on the plow, and it all just drops dead. And in the end, Paul says, I don't want it to be in vain. But he says this, but I labored more abundantly than they all did. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. He didn't labor in his own strength. He didn't labor in coming to terms with all the pain and suffering he was subjected to, or the fact that he was maligned, or he was marginalized. He was rejected. He was excluded. He says, I labored more abundantly, not just in the laboring of making tents or building a wall. He labored in his own heart and spirit. And I did it more than anybody. Why? Because I might give opportunity to the grace of God. God's grace might work in me and set me free. But it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And finally, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Is that a scripture that tells you that you're going to live your life with your nose to the ground? That month after month, year after year, you're going to be in the intolerable position of just being like death before God, living out a life of misery and success and happenings and difficulties and trials? No, that isn't what it says here. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's in 2 Corinthians 9:8. That you may have an abundancy of grace. From today, let me encourage you. Make every opportunity, make every challenge, make every worry, make every hope, make every prayer that is a prayer where you want God to intervene. Make every situation, when you think about yourselves individually, your families, when you think about your jobs, your money, when you think about the church and its future, whatever you think about it as an opportunity for grace. This way, I believe you'll find God's peace touch your heart because you're not striving. You're not beating your head against a wall trying to make things work. You're not taking responsibility for it in a way. You're asking God to take on the responsibility. All you want to do is be obedient. You only have one responsibility before God, and that's to obey him. And when you obey him, you'll find the treasure of his grace. Now, just finally, I don't want to make light of difficulties in this. I'm not demeaning the challenges we have in our life. Don't think I am. We are facing within this church some difficulties. Some of you have some individual difficulties that you're really having to, and I don't want to make those light by saying to you that it matter, or just treat them in a sort of dismissive way, or, you know, like the Israelites wouldn't go dancing and playing your harps when that's the last thing you want to do. Be real before God. Be really, really real. Just like R.T. Kendall was at the beginning of this. He was real when he wrote those things. He said, this is what it's like. Don't pretend to God that you ought to be spiritual, or that, you know, you should have this wonderful declaration of faith all the time. It's not like that. That's why at the beginning of this meeting, I said, Lord, help us. But I want you to know that the critical issue that ultimately delivers you from all of these things is God's grace. And that you mustn't forget. Okay? I'll leave that with you. May God bless you.